You would turn in Mark to Mark chapter 3, and our scripture readings will be verses 7 to 19. Mark 3, 7 through 19, as we continue on our consideration of this account of Jesus' life. And so hear the word of the Lord this evening. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The focus of this passage and on into the passages that follow is a growing opposition to Christ, and we see him under a lot of pressure in the passage that we're looking at tonight. The aggressive conflict picks up in the next passage, following the one we're looking at tonight. But I want us to consider Christ and his interactions and how he dealt with some of these different pressures. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment, I think there's a verse there that struck me as a pretty good overview encapsulating Jesus' life at this point. In the sense of all of his life. In Hebrews chapter 12, 3, after telling us in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus, it says, it adds specifically in verse 3, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so there's a pattern we can gain from Jesus Christ as he's dealing with these issues. He's certainly enduring the opposition of sinful men, as well as just the normal pressures of ministry as the king establishing his kingdom. And we can learn some things from how he dealt with that, as well as to appreciate those growing conflicts. So it's not dealt with in this passage we read tonight, but The opposition of the Pharisees has been growing. And I want to just kind of review that with you, and then we'll hit it again next week. But if you just kind of scan back, in the early part of chapter 2, he heals the paralytic and forgives his sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't care too much for that. Then he called Levi, the despicable tax collector. That wasn't a very popular act even on the part of his disciples, no doubt. And then he went and had the audacity to go to dinner with Levi and all these tax collectors and sinners. So the scribes and Pharisees weren't exactly pleased with that either. Later on in chapter 2 there, they complained that Jesus and his disciples weren't following the fasting practices that they were doing. And he teaches them about his presence as the bridegroom. And then, of course, we had that last section we spent a couple weeks on in the conflict over the Sabbath, the disciples breaking ears of corn, and also Jesus healing the man with a shriveled hand. And so the building of the conflict came to a high point, or to a climax in verse 6, just before the passage we read. And it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." I guess it's the old saying, what is it? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So here you have two different sets of enemies that really hated one another, but they both had a common enemy, which was Christ. And so they joined forces to oppose him. And their opposition is going to come to fruition in verse 20. But following that growing opposition, the second thing that we see in the passage that we had here is the not only the growing opposition, but the growing pressures of his popularity. In verse 7, it says that he withdrew with his disciples to the lake. So he was in Capernaum, the town, and things had gotten so bad, the crowds had gotten so bad there in the town, that he decided he was going to try to escape the press of the crowds and go out by the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples and sort of withdraw from the crowds. And the interesting thing is that far from getting him some distance, some space, it really became worse. A large crowd from Galilee followed him. That's where he was from, Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, Galilee. And when they heard all that he was doing, many came to him. Now notice all the places they came to him from. So here, the initial crowds, the big crowds that he's had so far, are basically from his own county, let's say, from his own region. But now look at where they're coming from. When they heard what he was doing, the people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea. Now those are, of course, those are the areas south. There was Jerusalem, and it's in the area of Judea, and south of that is Idumea, which is the area where the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, had dwelt. So everybody from the south region, pretty far away, were coming up. Not everybody, but a large numbers from that area were coming up. And then he says, and the regions across the Jordan. So they were on, I don't know whether you can visualize a map of Israel, but you have, see, let me draw it here. Pretend there's a blackboard. There's a circle up here that's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Y'all missed my drawing. So Galilee and, I mean, Capernaum is all on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So here I'll go on this side of my drawing. And all the people from Judea, Idumea, and all those, they're coming from the south on the same western side of the Jordan Valley. Now, beyond the Jordan, Perea is on the other side of the Jordan. So people from all over there are coming from the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then it goes on to say, and around Tyre and Sidon. And so those are the people up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon north. So people from the north, people from the way south, people from the east, as well as from his own region were coming. People from all over the regions of Israel were coming to see him and hear him. So this is a huge crowd that's building around him. And notice what Jesus said in verse 9. He can see this developing. He says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. He's providing a way of escape so he can get around from the crowd. But notice how Mark describes it. He wanted the boat ready to keep the people from, and this, the NIV here has crowding him. The actual wording of it is crushing him. occasionally you read of, well, we had one on New Year's in somewhere in China, that a stampede of people, and people were killed because a crush of people just ran right over them. Sometimes you'll read about that in sporting events where that happens. And so, in a sense, Jesus' physical welfare was being threatened by this crush of people. He wanted to get in the boat so that he could escape the crowd from crushing him. And it describes why there was this popularity. He healed many. So those with diseases were pushing forward just to touch him. Now, Jesus has done, he has touched some of those who he's healed before, but the mindset is growing. All I need to do is touch him, and I will be healed. And most notably, you can think of the illustration of the woman with the issue of blood and how she had it in her mind. There was a huge crowd around Jesus then. She had it in her mind, all I need to do is touch him. I don't have to get his attention. He doesn't have to look at me. He doesn't have to talk to me. All I have to do is touch him, and I will be healed. So you have this mindset developing among the crowd. So there's the crowd pressing in on him because they want to experience healing. And then you have the other aspects, a separate type of thing. Mark is pretty careful to divide diseases and healing from demons being cast out. In verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. So the press of Jesus was so great, and being confronted with the demons, and at this point, they were saying the truth, "You are the Son of God," but at this point, the knowledge of that or the proclamation of that wasn't to be given to the crowds. It was to be reserved. Ultimately, the disciples were confessed that, but only later on, when it came time for his crucifixion, did that become public knowledge, or he allowed it to become public knowledge. So the press of the people, and in a sense, the distraction from his primary calling. You might remember that even though Jesus did come to have mercy on the poor and the weak and to heal diseases, and that was certainly part of his work, his main purpose, look back in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus talks about his calling and what was primary in his mind. The crowds were gathering then to go come to see him to get a miracle done, and Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So while the work of healing was certainly a messianic role, and as the shepherd of the sheep of Israel, he certainly had that compassion to do that. Still, primarily, his purpose was to preach the gospel. And that just keeps us in mind of the work of the church. We always do want to have compassion on those who need help and always be ready and willing to reach out to those in need. But we never want to forget to unite to it the ministry of the gospel. And our mission in Uganda is a great illustration of that. We have the medical mission, which is providing tremendous resources and help to people in need. But along with that comes the ministry of the word. They teach Bible studies there in the hospital itself while people are waiting to be seen by the doctors and nurses. And they're, because it's not just the healing of the body that we want to see accomplished. Ultimately, the most important thing is the healing of the soul. So Jesus was under this intense pressure from these crowds for the healing, for the demon possession. And So we, if whenever you feel like you're overwhelmed by your responsibilities, maybe you feel like your duties are about to crush you. Hopefully not physically, but at any rate, you probably at times in your life feel the press and the crush of responsibility and feel like there's more to do than you have time to do in the hours to do in a day. Our Lord Jesus Christ can certainly be for us a sympathetic high priest because he understood that. That was what he was facing here at this point. And we find in his response several things that are helpful to us. It says here in verse 35. So this is Jesus. So we look at the opposition again to Jesus. We look at the pressure of his popularity. And here, the third thing I'm trying to draw your attention to is what is Jesus' response to that? How does he deal with that? In a sense, how does he manage that stresses? And it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. I'm reading in the wrong place. I'm still back in chapter 2. In verse 13, it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside. Now, Mark is pretty discreet, pretty brief in what he says here. He went up into the hills. There was the idea that Jesus withdrew to spend some time alone. At least that was probably implied. It's not spelled out here clearly, but let's look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. And remember, Luke is the gospel of action, so he's perhaps more interested in actively what Jesus is doing. And in Luke chapter 6, again, this is a parallel passage to the one we're looking at in Mark. In 6 verse 12, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And then when morning came, he called his disciples and chose the 12 of them. So it's the same passage of choosing 12 to be his servants, but Luke adds the elements of he's going into the mountainside to pray, and he spends that night praying to the Lord. And so while we don't want to necessarily press Mark into it, at the same time there's the parallel idea, and it is instructive and helpful for us that when Jesus felt the great pressure of the crowds and the responsibility, one of the things he did was he took time to get off alone. And it's an encouragement for you and I that sometimes when we're under a lot of press, it's most importantly at that time to make sure we get our time alone with God. Because that's usually what we would tend to neglect. Say, well, I have so much to do, I need to get busy with it. Instead of saying, I have so much to do, let me take at least a little bit of time to spend with the Lord. And that's what Jesus apparently did. And it's not something that others will necessarily accept. If they're wanting you to do a job for them and you say, well, I need to go spend 30 minutes with the Lord, unless they're a Christian, they're probably saying, wait a minute. Now, I'm going to alleviate mothers from this responsibility, because sometimes kids, they have to be, you know, those kids need to be dealt with right now. But at any rate, you still get the general principle. Alexander McLaren makes an interesting comment about people's reactions to our wanting to take time with God. He says, anything else will be accepted as a better excuse. If one sets aside time for a business appointment, a trip to the hairdresser, a social engagement, or a shopping expedition, that time is accepted as inviolable. But if one says, I cannot come because that is my hour to be alone, one is considered rude, egotistical, or strange. What a commentary on our civilization when one has to apologize for it, make excuses, hide the fact that one practices it like a secret vice. So it is necessary that we spend time alone with God. And as Luke says, he spent time alone with God to pray. And if you just think about it, if the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man, had to take time to spend time with God in prayer, how much more do we? Even brief moments. It may not be a long time that we can take, but a little bit of time. So when the pressure of life is overwhelming you, that may be exactly the time when you just spend a few moments alone with the Lord and calming your heart and getting your relationship with God renewed. But the other thing that he did, besides his own kind of rejuvenation, is he saw the necessity, and for several reasons, for calling people to come along and help him. And he appoints 12, designating them apostles. He calls 12 men who are going to be, here they're called apostles sometimes, disciples, and sometimes, as I mentioned in this morning's sermon, they're just referred to as the 12. They're the group that he calls alongside of him. And it's interesting, Mark tells us first what their calling was to be, what their responsibilities were to be. He called them, and he was going to be training them and equipping them. But he sends them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. I back up. The first thing, that they might be with him. So they were to be his companions. Then they were to send out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Here nothing is said about them being equipped to heal, though at times they had that, were given that opportunity as well. But they were to be his companions, and they were to help shoulder the work of ministry. And I want to go through their names here in just a minute, but the Bible is full of reminding us that we need helpers, or at least the church needs helpers in service. We need companions in the ministry, or companions in our life. We are not to be going it alone. Now, and it's for two results of that. One is they share the load of responsibility. That's a great help. The second thing is they're a comfort to us. Now turn to 2 Timothy, because we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy first of all, to take you to 2 verse 1. Where he highlights the help in the ministry. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." And so the calling the 12 was helpful for sharing the load of responsibility. And obviously he had in mind too that they were going to carry on the work of the kingdom after he died and was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father. So he had in view the kingdom work that was going to carry on after his leaving and going back to the Father. But at the same time, even in his ministry here on earth, he had those who shared the load and the burden of responsibility. And then the companions were a great comfort to him. back in chapter 1 here of 2 Timothy, verse 16, Paul writes, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." What a great comfort to have someone who will be your companion and your friend in all times of your life, here in his most extreme time. And then just over in chapter 4, verse 11, there's several verses here, but let me just read this one. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." And then he also tells him about bringing his cloak and his parchments, and be sure to come before winter. Timothy himself was his son in the Lord. Here he wants Mark because he'll be helpful. Luke is there. And so the calling of these 12 apostles was manifold. It was to share in the work that Christ was undertaking. It was to equip them so that they could carry on that work once he was gone. And it was to be a comfort and a companionship to him. He called them so that they would be with him. So as they're traveling along, he's not alone. The Son of God himself needed that companionship and that comfort of their presence. It was a great grief to him when, on the night he was betrayed, they all forsook him and fled. And he was left truly alone, ultimately completely alone, because the Father abandoned him as well. So the aspects of calling these 12 disciples was a wonderful help for those variety of reasons. And then just going through the list of names real quickly, and there's several of these lists in the different Gospels and in Acts chapter 1. There are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So we remember John, and James and John had that interchange with Jesus when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on those who weren't with them. They must have had a little bit of a temper, I guess. I guess we normally think of that as Peter, but James and John must have as well. So it begins kind of with the inner circle: Peter, James and John, Andrew. The others are mentioned, and a lot of them we don't know much about. Philip, Bartholomew, who in other lists is called Nathaniel, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, who in another list is called Judas, son of James, Simon the Zealot, probably not only designating his political aspirations, but to distinguish him from Simon Peter, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So you had this list of men who Jesus called, and it's interesting, you know, some of them we know a lot about, and I'm sure there's legends probably on nearly all of them, but several of them at least, we don't know anything about other than their names on a list. We don't find them involved in any of the stories. That could discourage us, but that doesn't mean they're nameless to God or they're unimportant to God. They were part of that ministry. They were there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. They accompanied Jesus all through his life. So to just sort of review and sum up, as we view this particular couple sets of episodes in Jesus' life, it's in the overall context of the growing opposition that the press of the crowds and the overwhelming responsibilities demanded that he needed to get away. He needed some time to renew himself, physically, spiritually, just as we do. He needed to pray. He needed that communion with the Father. And he needed the companionship of others, both to share concerns, to pray with us, to partner with us in serving the Lord, and to be a help to us in our lives. So may we get a better glimpse of Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his responsibilities and his roles, the unique calling of these disciples and their particular calling, but how that pattern of taking time away and calming ourselves and spending time in prayer and having companionship with others is so important for you and I in living out our Christian lives in the kingdom to the glory of God. All right, well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful mercies. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and how he endured the opposition of sinful men, how he endured the stresses and presses of life and of needy people, people that were weak and heavy laden, for people that were overwhelmed with disease, and even those who were demon-possessed, and how all of that pressed in on him. Thank you, Lord, for his willingness to humble himself and endure those things on our behalf and to serve faithfully you and to in establishing his kingdom. May we, O Lord, in our own personal lives look to you for that rest and peace in him that we need when we're often pressed and hard-pressed on every side. And we know that in the midst of all of that, we can find renewal in you and in our in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to do that as we enter another week with many activities and responsibilities in it, that we might encounter these for the glory of your wonderful holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.